Please open your Bible to John 21 as we aim to wrap up the Gospel of John this morning. I know I keep saying that, but as I spend more time in the Gospel of John, I keep seeing more things, which is good for you and for me, that is. And that's just the nature of the Word of God, is that, you know, you would be looking at a specific text today, and then 5 years from now, you'd be looking at the very same text, and you might be seeing something there that you didn't see before. And it's not as if God is holding back on us or anything, but that's just how it works. You know, as we grow in the faith and as our knowledge of the Lord grows, I suppose so does our perceptiveness in the Word of God as well. So with that said, what we have here at the end of the Gospel of John is, I guess you could say, a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And there's a very specific reason as to this dialogue, or the insertion of this dialogue within the Gospel of John, something which the other Gospel writers do not do. They certainly detail some other appearances of Jesus and things like that, but John specifically decided to zone in on this interchange between Peter and Jesus. And as I said last week, the big reason for that is obviously that Jesus determined to restore Peter as an apostle. You'll remember that not too long ago, Peter denied the Lord no less than 3 times. So there was some talk about this necessary. In fact, there might have been a bit of an awkwardness between Jesus and Peter because he had just denied the Lord. Jesus was crucified. He was left all by himself, all alone, totally deserted by his disciples, and yet he appeared to them as the resurrected Lord, only keeping in step with the promises that he made to them. Peter needed to be restored as a leader of not only that disciple corps, but also eventually as that apostle who would there during the Pentecost would preach that very mighty sermon by which many Jews who were there in Jerusalem got saved. Now, before we look at this, I want to introduce this subject this morning by talking a bit about, I guess you could say, political philosophy. Now, that would be a bad thing for a pastor to do every Sunday morning, right? But I suppose it does help lend us some, or at least cast some light on the subject that we're going to be handling this morning. And the specific political philosophy, or I guess you could say ideology, that I have in mind is that of Marxism. Now, at its core, Karl Marx and the resultant Marxist-Leninist philosophy led to the belief that all disparity in society should be removed. At its core, at the heart of it, they believed that there should be no distinction between individuals in terms of socioeconomic class. In other words, for a guy like Marx or for a guy like Lenin, especially under the communist regime of Russia, they tried to alleviate all class distinctions. That to them was the ushering in of utopia. If all classes could be eradicated, if they could be done away with, then guess what? All peoples would be seen as equal on the same plane, and then there would be no resentment among people, there would be no looking down on people, there would even not be even any looking up to any individuals. All disparities would have been removed, and therefore there would be peace in God's valley. At least that's what they thought. But there is a fundamental mistake committed by some of the authors of these ideologies that I just brought up. And that is the fact that it starts from the assumption that these class distinctions, if you want to refer to them in that way, I don't really like that word, but or if you want to refer to it as differences in society, that it actually could have been eradicated. I'm suffice to say, biblically speaking, even Jesus mentioned the fact that the poor we will have with us forever. In other words, that is a class or a group, or call it a socioeconomic strata of society, that forever will be with us. As much, and I know some of us don't like to hear this, as much as the rich will forever be with us. See, these are things that God determined to be here forever until he comes. Not forever, I'm just exaggerating. Obviously, there's going to come a time at which utopia will be introduced here on this planet. God will make everything new. And then classes will be done away with forever, to be sure. But interestingly, even in heaven, there will be different rewards for different acts done in this life. Not everybody's going to receive the same amounts of rewards. So at its core, at its heart, this philosophy smacks of, I think, a delusional view on life in general. Jesus promised it. He said, the poor we will have with us forever. But does that now mean that we shouldn't lend a hand to the poor? Does that now mean that we cannot help and we cannot assist? No, that's not what Jesus meant. But what he did mean is that we need to learn how to deal with it. That's the point that he made. We're not going to do away with that. We're not going to eradicate it. But we can, in love, biblically, deal with it. Here's really what's at the heart of this thinking. It starts with the problem of comparison. That's really what I'm going to be talking about this morning. There is a kind of comparison that we sometimes do, that we sometimes engage in, that becomes sinful. It becomes evil, really. Because we look at the world around us and we make assumptions about what we see, those things that we experience through our senses, and we come to the conclusion that somebody is being treated unfair, and that somebody is me. When we look at how God, for instance, blesses others, and maybe he's not blessing me in the same way, we compare, and we sinfully succumb to, I suppose, what the Bible calls good old-fashioned pride. That's really it. That's at the heart of it. When looking at the world around us, some people would see these disparities, they would see these distinctions, they would see the differences around them, and they would come to the false conclusion that I am being done in. I am the one who is biting at the short end of the stick here. Whereas others are having the majority of the sweet and tasty pie, that is. And sadly, it is falsely done, and they falsely arrive at such conclusions. Of all people, Christians should not engage in this kind of behavior. You see, I think as a fundamental truism or as a fundamental reality, we are all saved by grace through faith, aren't we? And that says we're in the same family. And in the same family of God, there are those who are gifted with amazing intelligence. There are those who are gifted with amazing energy. There are those who are gifted with a lot of money that can do a lot of things for the gospel. There are those who are gifted with a lot of ideas and practical ability to do things and give feed to the gospel. But together, we make a team. Amen? And therefore, we shouldn't sinfully compare ourselves to one another. I haven't been gifted with these kinds of gifts. Therefore, God must be, I don't know, he must be not in a good space with me or something. And sadly, we make these false conclusions. We arrive at these false conclusions. And really what we do is we place God in a bad light when we do that. Because we falsely compare and we sinfully compare. So today, I think it's become apparent to you that I'm talking about the sin of comparison. The sin of comparison. And right here at the end of John's gospel, we find the apostle Peter sinfully comparing himself to the beloved gospel writer, John himself. That's what he's doing. Let me read it to you. Pick up our context here in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So already, interestingly, Jesus is discriminating. He's discriminating. This is what he's doing. He's asking Peter, do you love me more than the rest? He's drawing a line there, in other words. But he's focusing on Peter, and there's a reason why he's focusing on Peter, because Peter was going to be that guy to preach that first sermon during Pentecost. He had to be restored. He had to be put in the right again. He had just messed things up dismally, and God had to restore him. Jesus had to do that. And so Peter responds, and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so he said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him again a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And at this point, you can understand why Peter is becoming a bit discouraged. He's losing steam here. He's losing a bit of hope, I would say even. He was grieved, John tells us, because Jesus said to him this the third time, "Do you love me?" But then he responds, he humors the Lord, and he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And so Jesus said to him, "Well, then feed my sheep." But it's really here in verses 18 to 19 that we find really what gives reason or credence to Peter's qualm about John in the first place. Because it's in these verses that is contained really what was going to be Peter's fate. Now, it would already be a well-known fact to you that Peter was martyred for his faith. Eventually, he died a martyr's death. In fact, he died a death, perhaps even physically speaking, perhaps more excruciating than Jesus. Spiritually, of course, Jesus suffered the most. We understand that. But Peter even, he opposed his martyrs. And he told them, "Don't crucify me exactly the same way that you crucified the Lord. Rather, crucify me upside down." And he insisted on a harder treatment or a harsher treatment, if that makes any sense. But that was what was true eventually of his life. But at this stage, Peter had a tough time to deal with this prophetic utterance, really. He had a hard time to make sense of this. He couldn't deal with this. And you can just imagine what he must have felt like. Here's the Lord. He had just restored him. And now the Lord tells him, "Listen, this is what's going to happen to you. Let me read to you verse 80. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This, the Lord said, alluding to his martyrdom. When Peter was young, and that's true of all of us, we can, I suppose, looking out on the landscape of our church, most of us got ourselves dressed this morning. That's wonderful. And that's a gift from above, okay? My wife doesn't have to dress me at this stage, although she does give her input every now and again, all right? But just from a distance. No, that doesn't match or that doesn't work, and that's helpful. But this is not what the Lord is talking about here. What he is saying here is that, Peter, when you were young, you actually had the ability to do these things. In other words, you had a freedom to go where you wanted to go. You could rise, you could get dressed, you could walk where you wanted, you could go sit down where you wanted, you could go and catch some fish if you wanted to, put it on the barbie. You could do what you want. You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this is the indictment on his life. This was what the Lord had determined for Peter. In these words was contained purely, Peter, you were going to die as a martyr. You're going to die as a martyr. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. This must have been a tough pill to swallow, right? It couldn't have been easy. So one can understand somehow the response that is about to transpire here in verse 20 onwards. But this is what the Lord says, actually what John says in verse 19, just adding some commentary, explaining to us why the Lord Jesus said these words. In parentheses, John tells us this. This Jesus said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. But yet, after this bleak utterance, after this sort of somber utterance, Jesus insists and he tells Peter, Follow me. Follow me. As pure and simple as that. This was what the Lord cut out for Peter. This was how he was eventually going to glorify God, by actually dying, showing his love for his Lord through the laying down of his life, much like his Lord did for him, that is. I know for us who grow up in, I should say, considerable peace, security, stability, it's very difficult for us to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes here, wearing his sandals at least. It's very difficult for us to have empathy here because we enjoy such a reasonable degree of stability, you see. Our lives are very predictable, aren't they? You rise in the morning, you almost can plot out your life, your day. You know, you have a diary or you have your reminder set on your phone. Things can be very predictable because there's a reasonable degree of stability where we find ourselves. Right here, the Lord predicted instability. The Lord predicted suffering. The Lord predicted no less than a martyr's death. And this is probably the best way to show our love for the Lord. And you know what? It's not impossible that the Lord would not require that from us eventually, one day. It's not impossible. You know, we often have this false security, or at least we rely on this, you know, that things will just forever go on the way that it's going on. I think we gotta be aware of the fact that persecution can set in at any time. It really can. And that's the point at which the true children of God get separated from the false converts. See, the moment suffering gets introduced, that's when it becomes all the more difficult to be a true light of the gospel. Because now all of a sudden, we don't just get rejected by society, but we actually get persecuted and we get hurt and punished by society. This is the kind of knowledge that Peter was enlightened by. And so the story unfolds in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" This is now John who said these words, right? Remember, John was reclining at Jesus' chest. He was really like snuggling up to the Lord almost, in a sense, because he was so in love with the Lord, and the Lord was so dear to him, and that's why he's also known as the beloved disciple. But Peter had some issues with that the Lord had now just given him this very somber outlook on his life. Or at least this information that he didn't know, or maybe even thinking, "Lord, couldn't you just have kept that information for yourself?" You know, I mean, maybe I could have just dealt with it once I got there. I know some of us are like, I'm kind of like that. You know, ignorance is bliss, right? Maybe, "Lord, could you just have at least pulled some punches here and not given me the full scoop here?" But anyway, verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, and when Peter saw John, that is, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about him?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then John concludes his gospel with these words: "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." This is really a very practical piece of information here for us as a church. See, in many ways, we can become like Peter if we compare ourselves to our fellow brother or our fellow sister. At its heart, or at its core, really, comparison or sinful comparison is an expression of pride. That's really what it is. I think the Lord's response to Peter was as sharp as it could have been. Maybe it could have been a bit sharper. I mean, it was the Lord. He knew exactly how to count his words. He knew exactly how to contain himself. But these were some stern words to Peter here. And this again, short on the heels of his restoration. Basically, the Lord was telling him, you follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't look at him. Don't compare yourself to him. But you, Peter, you just keep yourself focused on what I have called you to do. Don't be bothered about the rest. Don't compare yourself. Don't compare your calling or my calling on your life with my calling on John's life. Because I'm the Lord and I know what's good for you. So don't do that kind of comparison. So here's a look at the nature of sinful comparison. I've already said, at its root, it is a prideful, selfish, and doubtful response to God's will for our own lives. How is it prideful? Well, it is prideful because people do it when they assume that God is bound to bless them or treat them exactly the way as He does others. And so it goes along with presumption, see? It goes along with presumption. Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. What did I do to tick you off, Lord? Rather, I deserve something else. I deserve something better. See, so there's some pride there. Pride that gives birth to presumption. Now we start presuming a lot and assuming a lot. And then selfish pride will exploit comparison. That's how it works. Once pride has set in the heart, then we start simply comparing ourselves to others. And that becomes something ugly and sinful. If you don't believe me, turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James says this in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. How about that? Let me read again. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. See, but it starts with pride again. It starts with that evil presumption that falsely convicts us, or at least tries to persuade us that we should be treated in exactly the same way everybody else is treated by God. But then when we do that, we assume things from a sovereign, all-knowing God that knows exactly what He wants for our lives. You see, and that's what makes it so ludicrous. We try and teach God how to deal with us. That's what's really so fundamentally wrong with it. But sinful comparison at its core is also selfish. It is selfish in that it pridefully exalts self. It glorifies self. It magnifies self. Because it assumes and it expects things for itself. And that invariably leads to jealousy and sinful motives toward our fellow brother and sister. And the Old Testament is replete of examples like this. Just think in terms of the very first murder that was ever committed. I think it'll be really good to just quickly look at that account. Genesis 4, we find the murder of Abel. And interestingly, Moses includes for us here the reason as to the actual committing of this first homicide here. What he says is this: As the Lord now comes to Cain after his offering was not accepted, and you'll remember how the story goes, Abel brought off the fattest of his flock, whereas Cain brought off the fruits, right, and vegetables, which the Lord didn't require. But that's not the problem, okay? And so the story unfolds in this way. So the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? We already know the answer without reading. Because he assumed that his should have been accepted as Abel's was. He assumed that selfishly. But the Lord retorts and says this in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, alluding to the fact that that sin was already present in his heart. That sin of presumption. I deserve to be treated as my brother. And it led him to the point where he did the unthinkable. He lifted his hand to his brother. And so we have the world's very first murder. Who of you remember the way that Solomon treated those two prostitutes who came and stood before him with the baby in hand? Remember that? You know what is at the heart of that entire thing going on there? Sinful comparison. That's at the heart of it. The one had a baby, the other one didn't. And so the one who didn't, the one who was barren, the one who couldn't have a child, regardless of their sordid sinful past, they were prostitutes after all, but the one who couldn't have a child resented the other one who could have a child. That's wrong. I know some of these things can be very tough and hard to handle, and I'm not trying to make light of that. But when we sinfully compare and our selfishness come out and it eventually leads to presumptuous motives that leads to murderous motives toward our fellow brother or our sister, that's when it gets really, really ugly. That's where comparison becomes a vile and an evil thing. Lastly, as a necessary result then, it forces us to doubt God's good intentions for our lives. That's really where it comes down to. When we sinfully compare ourselves to our fellow brother, our fellow laborer, guess what? We doubt God's goodness in our lives. That's what happens. Because you think God is forgetting you. Wrongly, that is. You think God is putting you in the back burner. He's maybe in some way or another even done away with you. Maybe he's replaced you with somebody else. That's what you falsely convince yourself. And that flies in the face of what Romans 8:28 teaches us. And we know that for those who are loved by God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. So dare I say, even the fact that God might choose to treat this brother in a way that he doesn't treat me, or that sister in a way that he doesn't treat that sister, regardless of God's dealing with us, all things work together for good. Amen? All things. For those who are called according to his purpose, as a bare minimum, that's true of all of us. We're called according to his purpose. How can we then go ahead and sinfully compare ourselves to one another? It's wrong. The church will run amok if we continue to do that, dear listener. And this is why we really have to give ear this morning. If being honest about his goodness, or rather, if we start doubting his goodness, and we start even resenting God for the way that he treats others, we're actually doing that in total disregard of so many biblical teachings that actually prove the contrary. How about this, Genesis 50:20. Even Joseph's suffering, and listen, Joseph suffered. Joseph suffered more than any of us here. Okay? He was taken into exile when he was still a teenager. He was still a young person. Didn't have any life experience. He was ill-treated by his brothers. Yes, regardless of his own pride, and there was some pride there with his technicolor coat and all the rest. We know how the story goes. But at the end of his life, after a lifetime of some suffering, but then God restoring him, actually exalting him within this pagan nation, who was really the parallel of America back in those days, the world leader. God puts him second in command. How amazing. He could say, at the end of a life, don't worry, brothers. Don't worry about all the evil you did against me. God meant it for good. God intended it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing does he withhold from the upright. Indiscriminate to all. But yet we get ourselves to now compare the goods. This is gooder than this good. I'm being facetious, aren't I? Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So within the household of God, all who call upon the name of the Lord, guess what? Indiscriminate to all, God is good and forgiving to us all. And for that, we can exalt Him. Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and you do good." How about this? And this is, again, indiscriminate unto all. Number one, God determined our births. God determined our births. You can read about that, Psalm 22. Let me read it to you. Psalm 22, verse 16. Sorry, I got the wrong verse here. Can you believe it? 22, verse 10. Here we go. "On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God." I love this. In other words, the writer here is, this is the Psalm of David, and he is attesting to the fact that there is nothing up to chance. Even from the day of his birth, God had determined every single event in his life. "I was cast in my mother's womb from the day of my birth. You were," in other words, "mindful of me." How about the fact that he provided for our salvation? Revelation 13 verse 8 teaches that the Lamb was slain from the earth's foundation. You can go read about that. And that our names actually in arrears were already written in the Lamb's book of life. Hallelujah, amen. Thank you, Lord. Let's stop comparing. Right? He predestined us all, Romans 8:29. He effectually called us all, Romans 8:30. He ensures our becoming more like Him, ensuring our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. He does that, by the way. Yes, we have to do that practically. We got to do it. We got to put some shoulder to the wheel. But God is the one who brings it to completion. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Let's stop comparing. Guess what? Indiscriminate to all, He will one day glorify us all. He's going to remove this mortal coil, this fallen flesh that we deal with and have to deal with until He comes, either in rapture time or in death, doesn't matter. He's coming. But guess what? It'll be replaced with a body like His that will no longer be subjected to sin. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Yet we compare. And we compare in a sinful way, in a resentful way. And you know what we do when we do that? We're actually putting God on trial. That's what we're doing. Is there anything you can do to change certain situations in your life? Probably not. Look, I've been trying that a lot. And some things just wouldn't budge. Right? Some things just wouldn't give in. You know what? That is, it's in God's territory. That's God's department. Who am I to question His wisdom for my life? Who am I to question His goodwill and His benevolence and the fact that He's actually looking out for me? But yet sometimes I get myself to the point where I doubt that fact. And it's wrong. And I get to that point because I look at Job or I look at Peter or I look at John, and guess what? I start getting miffed about some things. It's wrong, guys. It's wrong, dear listener. We should really give ear to this morning. I don't want to be too hard on Peter. Remember, God is not telling us right now, listen, you're going to die a martyr's death. I didn't get that kind of revelation this morning. Okay? And I never will. Because God doesn't speak to us like this. For Peter, it was tough. Sure, and I don't want to be too hard on the apostle here, but Jesus told him point blank, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. Get used to that fact. But for the rest of us, I suppose we have a vantage point much better than Peter's because we don't have this kind of somber news about our lives. We do know that as a bare minimum, God is going to put us through some suffering, right? You know that at this stage. There's a really good book on the book table, by the way, on suffering, written by Paul David Tripp. Hint, hint, it's up for grabs. God has promised that. Jesus said, if you belong to me, you will be hated. You will be persecuted like I was persecuted. That's a bare minimum for all God's followers. But for Peter, the primary way that he was going to glorify God was actually through the laying down of his own life. And that couldn't have been an easy thing. It was hard. I suppose it was a very difficult thing for him to deal with. But for a man who had denied the Lord, I suppose he was determined to make right. I suppose he was committed to the task that lay ahead of him. So here's a quick look at what happens when we sinfully compare ourselves to our fellow laborer. It really transpires in a few things. There's more. There really are more categories here. But I wanted to highlight for us this morning some of the things that happen when we compare ourselves to our fellow laborer and we start doubting God's goodwill toward us. To be specific, there's four things that I want to address this morning. Number one, when we sinfully compare ourselves, it really transpires in a distrust of God. That is at the heart of the issue. So number one, when we sinfully compare, we distrust His care for our lives or His care in our lives. Number two, when we distrust God, or rather when we sinfully compare God and distrust Him, we're actually distrusting His provision in our lives. Thirdly, when we sinfully compare, we distrust His wisdom for our lives. And then fourthly, when we sinfully compare, we distrust His fairness in our lives. And this is already a mouthful. There's more things that we distrust when we sinfully compare, but I think this is at the heart of the issue here. So number one, sinful comparison leads to a distrust, or rather is at its root, a distrust of God's care in our lives. Quickly turn with me to Mark 4, Mark chapter 4. Now what we have here in Mark 4 is the disciples again, their hearts forsaking them because they're in the middle of a storm. They're in the middle of a great tempest. And guess what? The Lord Jesus is no less sleeping. This is the story that's transpiring here. Let me read it to you. Mark 4 from verse 35. On that day when evening had come, He said to him, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. They were already sinking. People, this is what was happening. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I love this. This is so incredible. And they woke Him and they said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and very casually rebuked the wind, and He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" You see how much light this story alone casts on the subject, right? Here's the disciples. Their souls are forsaking them. They are in total and utter anguish because they are about to drown. Lord Jesus casually asleep in the hull of the boat. He's asleep. He's snoozing away. And again, let's not mistake John's detailing of this account as Jesus not having been aware of things. He was God. Of course He knew what was going on. But yes, the human side of Him was fast asleep. That we know. But the Lord, in His all-knowingness, in His omniscience, knew exactly what was going to transpire. The moment He told them, "Let's go to the sea, let's get on the boat," He already knew before the foundation of the world that there was a great big storm heading their way. And He determined that fact. Why? Because He was going to test their faith. That's why He did that. But from the disciples' perspective, and I suppose this was their temptation, this was especially tempting to them, they doubted His care for His life, for their lives. They discounted the fact that He actually was mindful of them. And they falsely did this because there was never a lapse of Christ's care for them. Never once. Until his dying day. Remember how he even required of his own capturers, or whatever you want to call it, to leave the disciples alone. Don't touch them. I'm the one you're looking for. Leave them alone. Leave them be. I'm the one. Take me. Until the moment of his death, he was mindful of them. So why wouldn't he have been here? Even in the midst of a storm, Christ cared for his own. But we doubt that. Sometimes we doubt that fact. We see the storm winds blow. We hear them blowing. We see the effects of the storms in our lives. And we start discounting the fact that God is actually caring for us. We're wondering, is he even aware of some of these things? And we might even want to ask the question, Jesus, are you asleep at the wheel of my life? Have you ever wondered that? Are you asleep at the wheel here? Do you see what's happening to me? Do you know? Do you have any empathy with me, Lord? Why are these things happening? All the while, he's totally in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's doing it because why? He's testing our faith. But sadly, and in a forced way, we get ourselves to compare ourselves to our fellow laborer, and we think to ourselves, look, I'm in this boat. This is what I'm dealing with. And look at that guy. He is so safely on shore. There's nothing going on there in his life. And we sinfully compare ourselves to one another. It's wrong. Because you know why? God just, he didn't choose that test for you. And he didn't choose this test that you're dealing with for the brother that you're looking at. And that's how the Lord God deals with us all. He cares for us indiscriminately. But the way that he does that is different for us all, because he knows how he wired us. He knows what is our physical makeup. He knows what we're like, and he knows what we need most. Amen? Secondly, when we sinfully compare ourselves to others, we distrust God's provision in our lives. We distrust his provision. The fancy word for that is we distrust his providence. There's actually a town in America called that, Providence, Rhode Island. And the Puritans who landed there, they were very mindful of the fact that God had provided for them. After, I think, 3-4 attempts trying to leave England, after their boat sunk and there was a lot of troubles that came their way, they finally landed there on American shores, and they said, ha, Providence. That's what they said. God provided for us. God took care of us. And there's such ample evidence in Scripture that God does that for all of us. Turn with me to Matthew 6, well-known passage. Matthew 6, and it's just after the Lord's Prayer here. Matthew 6, 25, let me read to you. And this is, in my Bible, under the heading, do not be anxious. This is the real reason why Jesus shared this information with his disciples. He said these things to quiet their troubled hearts. He said this, therefore, verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now already, as we are human beings, right, at this stage, the Lord probably knew we're going to compare ourselves to one another. Number one, we're going to get worried and we're going to fret about maybe not seeing when the next meal is going to come, or when we'll be able to buy the next pair of clothes if we desperately need some. But he certainly also must have known that there was going to be some comparison going on between people. As a bare minimum, the Lord instructed his disciples, I take care of you all. I know what you need. I know what you are so desperately in need of, and I give it. I'm never, never late. I'm hardly ever early, but I'm never late. And he doesn't use these words, but I'm just paraphrasing. Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Think about that. Can you add a single hour to your span of life? And you know what? Eating organic is not going to make a difference. Because God has numbered your days. I want to preach about that one day. This health food buzz that everybody's on. God has numbered our days. You will not live a single hour longer or shorter than what He has determined for you. So why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why do we get ourselves so tied up in a lot of these anxieties? And when you are anxious, why are you anxious about your clothing? Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? And again, when we doubt these things, it becomes an expression of weak faith. O ye of little faith. But God cares for us. But still, we get ourselves to the point where we doubt His provision. We doubt the fact that He's mindful of all the things that we so desperately need. Guys, listen there. God knows you need these things. He does. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothes. Hey, we can't walk around naked. I mean, to just call a spade, that's not possible. And God is not going to allow that. But there's a limit to what we need, right? And I think often the problem is we require more than what we actually need. So the difference becomes, are you going to be okay with wearing pick and pay clothing, which is also clothing, or do we constantly want to wear only the designer brand labels? See? Because that's what sadly happens. We start comparing and we start assuming and presuming, and then we go beyond Scripture. That's what happens. When God purely commanded and He promised that you will not be without these things, you won't. I love to refer to our kids. They have no concept of these things yet. They really don't. We've been working on hand-me-downs for the last, how old is Audrey? 9 years old. And we've been working on hand-me-downs. They have no concept of the fact that these clothes have been worn by 3-4 other kids before them. They have no idea about that. And I love it. Because to them, it's the greatest, latest, newest item in their closet. And they're in love with it. And they don't want to get rid of it. They just want to wear it whenever. In fact, just the other night, I think it was Estienne, went to bed with one of these things. And I was like, son, you can't wear that to bed. I know you like it. And you can get it on as soon as you get up in the morning. But they haven't. The point I'm making is they have no concept of these things. But as we get older, we learn more, right, about society, and we get to see different things. And you know what? We require things that God just simply did not promise. When, in fact, in His goodness and through His providence, He did provide, and He did promise a bare minimum. And with that, we should be sufficed. With that, we should be happy and pleased. Thirdly, when we sinfully compare, we distrust God's wisdom for our own lives. We distrust the fact that He's actually all wise and He knows exactly what we need. When we sinfully compare, we're actually casting doubt on the fact that God knows exactly what He's doing with this world. And then what we're doing is we're actually getting ourselves in Job's place. Remember Job in Job 38? And I'll tell you what, Job was exemplary until such time. You know, you just think the things that God handed Job, again, many of us sitting here will never taste that. I don't think so. This was almost a once-off example here, how God just took everything away, all the people that He knew, everybody that was dear to Him died. Okay, this was an example that was almost handmade, tailor-made to be inserted in Scripture so that we can learn from it. So it is only to be assumed that Job had his weakness at his time of maybe some doubt creeping in some sense. But yet God in Job chapter 38 reminds him about His goodness. Turn there with me, Job 38. And the way that the Lord responds to some of this doubt that crept in Job's heart about maybe, God, are you all wise and are you actually wise enough to deal with all of these things? And do you know what suffering I'm dealing with? The Lord didn't give him information, I should say, per se, information that he didn't already know, but the Lord purely responds to him by way of asking him questions. Okay, Job, I'm the one now being put on trial here. I'm the one being questioned here for my goodness and my character. Guess what? Let me ask you a few questions. Verse 2, who is this that darkness counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined his measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors? These are all metaphors for real scientific things, okay? And it's from an ancient worldview, so they're trying to make sense of the world around them. But it doesn't detract from the fact that all the things that God refers Job to are miraculous things that even to this day we can't explain some of these things. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Interestingly, we know more about the surface of the moon than we know about the bottom of the ocean. So it's very helpful imagery that God brings to mind here. Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question is, he can't declare it because he simply does not have this kind of knowledge. Verse 25, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolts to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? And this is a very good way to end. And it's not the end of this chapter, not by a far stretch of the imagination. Rather, this is just for application here. God finally gets to the point where he reminds Job of his goodness. All these things that you're doubting me for, Job, it's all unfound. It's all ludicrous. Why? Because you just simply don't have the wisdom that I have. So who are you to question my wisdom for your life? But nevertheless, I'm the God who provides. I'm the God who allows grass to sprout even on dry, desolate land. And then Job 40, this is also very telling. I love this. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job finally realizes, and he answers in verse 4, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Lord, it was dumb of me even to think about these things in the first place. Who am I to challenge your wisdom? Who am I to cast doubt on your wisdom for my life? But dear listener, this is exactly what we do when we sinfully compare ourselves with one another. We cast doubt on God's wisdom for our lives. You see, we doubt the fact that this all-knowing God, this omniscient, amazing God that we can't even explain with our finite minds, that he doesn't know what he's busy with in our lives. That's what we do. And I can fall in that trap as well. I really can. I don't want to be hard on you only. I had to be hard on myself before I could preach these words. I can very easily compare myself with other brothers and their ministries. I look at how the Lord has allowed their ministries to flourish in a very short space of time. And you know what? I sinfully compare myself with them. But I shouldn't. I shouldn't. Because the Lord's succinct answer to me is, what is it to you what I have for John? You follow me. That's what he says to us all. Lastly, when we sinfully compare ourselves to other laborers in God's vineyard, we're actually distrusting his fairness in our lives. And this is where it comes down, I suppose, mostly to what Peter battled with. Peter battled with God's fairness in his life. I think that's really quite apparent from this passage that we have here. Lord, why do you say this to me and not to John? Verse 21, Lord, what about this man? What about John? Clearly, he's been one of your favorites from the beginning. And yes, Lord, I know that you said you're going to choose me to build your church on. I'm going to be the rock on which you will build your church. But why this special relationship with John, this loving relationship? And I know, Lord, I know you love us all indiscriminately. I understand that. But why did you pick this for me and not for John? Just seems a little bit unfair, Lord. Seems a little bit like a raw deal that I'm getting here. Especially in light of the fact that you just spilled the beans like that. I'm going to have to die a martyr's death. These were hard words. It was difficult. What about this man? What about John? And interestingly, from the gospel accounts, we almost get the idea that there may have been a little bit of competition between Peter and John. Everywhere where Peter was, John was not far behind. Okay? Have you ever had such a competitor in your life? Maybe it was in high school, in athletics, or something like that. That guy who would always just be just a little bit ahead of you, or something like that. Or you would just be a little bit ahead of him. Or maybe a girl, same kind of relationship. Maybe this is somewhat what had been going on between Peter and John. And you know what, in one sense, competition is good. We can't even eradicate that, and we shouldn't. Because God didn't create all things equal in that sense. He gifted us all specifically in a way that He determined to. That's why I don't buy this argument of equality. That's never going to be possible, people. Hear me out. God created things unequal. Some people He gave amazing intellectual abilities. Some people He gave amazing physical attributes. People can just lift stuff. And I'd be looking at it like, whoa. Okay? I've seen that here in this church. Okay? I'm not that guy. God, in His wisdom, gifted us in ways that He wanted to. And we had no business doubting that. We have no business trying to come up with ways to, I should say, eradicating those discrepancies or disparities even, because they're good and they're necessary and they're needed. And that's what makes the church such a wonderful body, isn't it? Because not everybody can be a nose, not everybody can be an ear, not everybody can be a toe or a thumb or whatever it may be. We all have our specific role to play in the church. So God had to create things unequal in a sense. He had to do it. But Christ alone is the head. Amen? Amen. And we'll never replace the head. He's what leads us. But when we doubt these things, we doubt the fact that God is actually able to judge things fairly. We look at Him then, as we sinfully compare, we think, God, you're being unfair here. You don't know what you're doing here. This looks like a really, really raw deal that this person is getting. But all the while, God has handpicked that for that person. He's handpicked it. He's tailor-made it for them. And you're not the one who can do that. God did not pick those shoes for you, but neither did He pick your shoes for that brother. See? We all have our role to play. But we ask the question, Lord, what about this man? What about this woman? Peter might as well have asked, Lord, what about John? Is he also going to suffer a bit? You just told me I'm going to die. What about him? Is he also going to have a little bit of suffering at least? Or am I the only one? Right? This is just human, okay? That's why I said, let's not be too hard on Peter here. Many of us would have had this response. Just think about it. If God came to you today, and He won't, but if He said, you're going to die a martyr's death, that's going to hound you till the day you die. Can't get away from that kind of information. Okay? What about this man? Am I the only one? Sure. Lord, maybe I don't want to be this rock anymore. Maybe I don't want to be this foundation anymore. rather pick John. Anyway, but we doubt God's fairness, and we shouldn't be doing that. God knows exactly what He wants for all of us. He has handpicked each and every trial, each and everything that you have to go through. He has handpicked and tailor-made for you. That little baby crying there, okay? God has sovereignly ordained it. Whatever events will transpire in that little baby's life, He's ordained it. So who are we to doubt that, right? We just simply look back at it and say, He's being unfair. No. You know how God answers that? He says, who are you to question me? That's again, Job 38. Who is the one who determined to make you in the way that I made you? I know your constitution. I know your makeup. I know what you can handle. I know what you can't handle, 1 Corinthians 10. So why do you doubt me? Why do you say I'm being unfair? If I'm the one who gifted you in a particular way and I'm going to steer you in that direction to test you to your very max, because God will do that. So we really, really shouldn't be doing that. God is fair unto all of His children. I've already pointed out, as a bare minimum, He called us all to salvation. He's bringing to fulfillment our sanctification. He's going to glorify us one day. We're going to enjoy heaven together one day. Then all of these things would have been done away with. We understand that no more suffering, no more pain, no more hardship. All of those things are going to be eradicated. But until such time, the Lord commands us, you follow me. All of us, not just the pastor preaching this. You follow me. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you. Hey, we can even... It gets really personal because it can happen between spouses. It can happen between siblings. We compare ourselves. And we get upset about things. And we get somber about things. And it even gets us to the point where we're depressed. And you know what? Then that self-inflicted depression that we find ourselves in. Because it's us who yielded to the selfish pride of sinful comparison. All the while, the Lord commands us, don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. You follow me. You fulfill your calling. And what is our calling? To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. That's what He calls us all to. Now, is it always wrong to compare? Because I know some of you are thinking that as you're sitting here. My answer to that is no, it's not always wrong to compare. In fact, there's ample evidence from Scripture that some comparison is good. In fact, if you don't believe me, go to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. I love this passage. Verse 18, and this speaks of salvation. Remember Isaiah, prophet of the Lord, and speaks about this new life, the new birth. Speaks about the coming of the Lord and the eventual atonement that He would make. But He also includes for us the means by which these things happen. And this is what He says in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You know what the Lord is encouraging the Israelites to do here? To come and compare your own life with what it should be. And in that sense, comparison is good. You see, the one who is still in his sins, he should come to the Lord and he should count the cost of following Him. He should look at where he is right now, see how vile he is, dead in sins and trespasses, and then actually compare that to the promise of salvation and restoration. That's a good comparison to make. And all of us who are saved, invariably that's what we did. We looked at where we were, dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we desired to be changed. Amen? So in that sense, comparison is good. How about in terms of the Christian walk? How about in terms of the Christian walk? Well, Proverbs unscrambles that for us a bit. Proverbs 13. Solomon says this in verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. See, this is where good comparison can happen. This is where this is necessary. We compare ourselves to the fool, we look at the fool and his ways, and we come to the conclusion we cannot model them. We cannot emulate them. In that sense, comparison is good. And especially as we compare ourselves to the wise, see? There's many good examples in Scripture of people who were wise, faithful people who knew what the Lord required. And they lived their lives with that example. And we would be good to compare ourselves to their lives, right? In that sense, their faithfulness, their zeal for the Lord, that would be a good comparison to make. Lastly, even the Apostle Paul referred to some of these things in the same fashion, talking about the same concept of comparing ourselves to other godly believers. This is what he says, Philippians 3:17. He said, "Brothers, join me, or rather, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." See, that's what he's inviting them to do. Compare yourselves to those who are just. Compare yourselves to those who are faithful, who are actually living the calling of the Lord, giving utterance to that in their lives, practically. Imitate them. He's even gotten as expressed as saying, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Emulate me as I emulate the Lord. And the only way you can do that is if you make some comparisons. You have to look at where you are right now, and you have to look at a good example, and you've got to be committed to actually getting yourself to that level. That's a good comparison to make. So comparison is not always sinful. It's not always evil. It's not always wrong. But I think sometimes we get tempted to resort to that sinful kind of comparison. My final, I should say, encouragement to you this morning is, let's not be like Peter. Let's not be too hard on him. Let's not be too tough of the apostle. But let's also look at this response that he had to God's calling on his life, and let's not doubt God's calling on our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this tremendous gospel that we had the opportunity to move through. Oh Lord, it's been long in the making, but we thank you, Lord, for just the reward of being able to finish it, and at the end of it, to be able to reflect on all the wonderful truths that we got to glean from as we went through it. Oh Lord, I pray that they wouldn't be out of mind just because they are out of sight once we are now done. But Lord, I do pray that we will continue to contemplate